Matthew 16. Matthew 16, all right? I think we're ready to go. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a statement. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you'd give us understanding as we read your word. I know this is a familiar text here. We speak of it often. We speak of this subject. And I think because it's so important. And so I pray tonight you'd please help me, fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear. And the Lord, when we leave this place, I pray that we'd have a better understanding of the subject we're dealing with tonight. And I pray again, if there's somebody here that's not saved, that tonight they'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been for about the last decade, or perhaps two, sweeping across our nation, a movement. I would say a growing movement. And it's a movement that is named the Home Church Movement. The Home Church Movement. Now, this movement has also gone by many other different names than the Home Church Movement. For example, some call it the House Church. Others call it the Simple Church. It's been called the Open Church. It's been called the Organic Church, the Micro Church. I've heard it named the Primitive Church. I've heard it named the Integrated Church. I've heard it named the Integrated Family Church. All kinds of names. It has the idea, of course, it's meeting at home. But it's more than that. You know, according to the Barna research, there are 11 million people involved in this house church movement in the United States. And there are 70 million people that are experimenting with it. So 11 million have bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And 70 million are just checking it out. Now, it's very important to understand, let me clear this up right from the get-go, that there is a difference between a church in a house and the house church movement. They're two totally different things. Different. A church in a house is different than this house church movement. There is nothing unscriptural about a church that meets in a house. Nothing. Nothing at all. As a matter of fact, churches have met in homes since the first century. You can find that in the Word of God. I believe at Philippi, Lydia's house was where the church started at Philippi. I just believe that. You see, a scriptural church can meet anywhere. I mean, it can meet in a house. It can meet in a barn. It can meet in a storefront. It can meet in a cave. It can meet in the woods, or it can meet in its own building like we do. We meet in a building. Thank the Lord for it. Where a church meets is irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant. The important thing is whether or not the church is established and functioning in accordance to the scriptures. That's what the important thing is. But you see, the home church movement, it is not merely about a church meeting in houses. Now, I don't have this written down here on the notes here, but you may want to write this down. There are several dangers to this home church movement. Let me just read them off to you real quick. I'm going to give you six of them. First one is this. Number one, they downplay the importance of the local church. They downplay it. Absolutely so. Matter of fact, they think what we're doing tonight is something they would never do. Why? They need to meet in the house and believe the things they believe, and I'll show you the rest. Number two is this. They reject pastoral authority and church authority and any God-ordained leadership. They don't want that. They don't want pastoral authority. They don't want church authority. They don't want any God-ordained leadership. There's a third danger to the home church movement, and this is not the message. This is all free. And that is this. A neglect of the Great Commission. This home church movement, you never see them, or very rarely see them, winning souls, going after people, having organized a soul winning and visitation. There's a fourth danger, and that's this, loose doctrine. Often the home church movement is very, very, and this will be number five, ecumenical in nature. They're not strong doctrinally. And then fifthly, they are ecumenical in nature. In other words, you'll see a lot of people involved in the home church movement. You'll see charismatics, you'll see Calvinists, you'll see Mennonites. Many of them network together as this home church movement. And then number six, they go beyond the Bible in their views of the church and the family. Now, we believe the family is important, amen, but we also believe the church is important. You see, the home church movement doesn't put a lot of emphasis on the local church. It's a little distorted. They go beyond the Bible. They actually reject age-segregated Sunday school. They don't like that. They would not go for vacation Bible schools. They would reject having a nursery. Why would you have a nursery when you can have them in the service? That's the idea. They reject Christian schools altogether, also having the idea, no, you need to do that at home. Nothing wrong with homeschooling, but a Christian school is no doubt a viable option as well. And these are some of the dangers. You see, it's more than merely the fact that they meet in a home. There's more to it. Now, my message isn't on that. As I said, that was all a little bit of extra. But I want to ask us tonight then, okay, so then, what is a church? What is a church? What is it? And why are we here tonight? That's what we're going to talk about this evening. Now, we've been dealing with Bible doctrines on Wednesday nights. We have so far looked at seven different doctrines. We've been doing a kind of a doctrinal survey. It's not as in-depth as the Institute would be, but a little bit more so than Sunday school. And we've looked at the doctrines of bibliology, theology. We've looked at Christology, anthropology, harmartiology or sin, soteriology, salvation, and the last one we dealt with was pneumatology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Well, tonight we're going to get into the next doctrine, the newest one we're looking at as far as this series goes, and that is the doctrine, notice, of ecclesiology. Notice the word, ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. Do you know that what you and I believe about the church does make a huge difference in our lives? Absolutely huge. What you believe about the church, what I believe about the church. Imagine. Now, it's not with regards to our salvation, doesn't make a huge difference in that matter, but certainly with regards to our service, how we serve. We know Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we're saved by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved. But understand also, we are saved to serve. We're supposed to serve, every one of us. Not a Christian on the face of the earth is not supposed to serve, and there's something all of us can do. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, we're saved to serve. Now watch this. So if we are saved to serve, we must know how God wants us to serve. Does it matter? Does it matter how we serve? The answer is yes. Absolutely. And understanding the doctrine of the church is a vital part of understanding our service. Vital part. So let's begin at the beginning tonight. And just, I guess, kind of an introductory message to this doctrine. Let's just go ahead and jump right in it. Let's consider, first of all, number one, if you'd write this in the blank, the definition of a New Testament church. What is it? What is this thing we call the church? A bunch of guys just get in a room one day, several centuries ago, and say, you know what, let's just all gather together. We'll call it a church. And we'll have somebody stand up and just start yelling stuff at us, you know, and then we'll go home and, you know, that's what we'll do. No, it's a Bible thing. Amen? It absolutely is. The English word church is found 114 times in the Bible. Again, that's either the word church or the word church is, singular or plural, 114 times. It first appears in the New Testament right here in our text. Notice in verse 18. This is the first appearance of the word church in the Word of God and is found here in the Gospel of Matthew. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's also found in many other places in the New Testament, really strictly in the New Testament. We find it 3 times in the book of Matthew, 22 times in the book of Acts, 5 times in the book of Romans, 31 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 3 times in Galatians, 9 times in Ephesians, 2 times in Philippians, 4 times in Colossians, 4 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 3 times in 1st Timothy, 1 time in Philemon, 2 times in Hebrews, 1 time in James, once in 1st Peter, 3 times in 3rd John, and 20 times in the book of Revelation. Imagine that. But 0 times between chapter 4 and 21 of Revelation. You say, why is that? Because that's the tribulation period. And we ain't going to be here, amen? Praise God for that. Now, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Notice the doctrine's name, ecclesiology. It's actually spelled in Greek with the English letters K, E-K-K-L-E-C-I-A. That word is actually 115 times ekklesia in the New Testament, because one time it's not translated church, it's actually translated assembly, and we'll see that. That's why the English word is 114 times, but ekklesia is 115 times. Now, ekklesia, the general definition of the word, means, notice, I don't know if I have it on there, maybe I don't, but it means simply this, a called out assembly. That is the general use of the Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is used to describe several things in the Bible. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Let me show you something there. This is the Greek word ekklesia. Notice Acts chapter 7. Let's go there. It's actually used to describe Israel in the wilderness. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Notice we read Acts 7:38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Again, we're talking about the general definition, and that's talking about Israel. They were a called out assembly, were they not? Weren't they called out of Egypt and God brought them out as a group? There it is, a called out assembly. There's another thing. Go to Acts chapter 19. Ecclesia is also used to describe a political assembly. Acts chapter 19, I believe it's verse 41. If I don't have it, yes, there it is. Acts chapter 19 and verse 41. Notice what we read here. And when, of course, this was at Ephesus, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed, notice, the assembly. There's that word, ekklesia. It is, again, a called out assembly. This particular one was a political assembly. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, notice the difference here, because here in our text, Christ is speaking of something completely different. He's not talking just about a general called out assembly. Notice it's not just an ecclesia in general. He puts a pronoun, a possessive pronoun before the word, and that is the word my. He says, notice in verse 18, he says, upon this rock I will build my church. My church. So what he's talking about here is his, or Christ's, called out assembly. It is the assembly that belongs to Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of assemblies that go on in the community. We have meetings at City Hall. You have meetings at Legislative Hall. Those are assemblies, ecclesias, if you will. But that ain't Christ's assembly, amen? My church is what he's talking about for the majority of the New Testament. And really, if you look at this verse in Matthew 16, 18, we see so many truths we could pull out of this. We see that this assembly was birthed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is built by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being preserved by Jesus Christ. And we also see in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18 that it is blessed with Christ's authority. He said, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's talking about his assembly. Now, out of the 115 times that ekklesia is used in the Bible, 111 of them refer to Christ's assembly, my church, my church. Now, it's interesting because there are three ways that the word church is used in the Bible. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Let's see what they are. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Notice the first one, and you could write this down, refers to what I've already said. Well, not really, but I'll say a little more specifically and clearly now. The local assembly. The local assembly. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, almost all of the Bible references using the word church pertains to the local assembly. As I said, 111 of them. It's talking about a local, visible, earthly assembly. Amen? That is the local New Testament church. But what's interesting, if we're honest about this thing, we see it used in a few other ways. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because it's used in a different way here. Hebrews chapter 12. I believe here in letter B, write this down if you would please. A is the local assembly. B is the heavenly assembly of the saints. Let's just read it. Notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, let's look at verse 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. Notice to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here there's no doubt it's talking about the heavenly assembly of the saints. That's what it says here again. It says the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. There's a third way I believe we find it used also. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and actually a few other places. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. We're having ourselves a little Bible study tonight. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 10. And I want you to write this phrase down. Letter C is the future eternal assembly of all the saints of all ages. Again, that is a future thing. It's a future thing. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, notice he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So again, we see it's talking about here a future assembly there of all the saints of all ages. But understand something very important. You may want to write this down here. There is no present universal or invisible church. There is none, not today on earth. The actual church is the local church, the local assembly. And that's so very important. So when Christ was speaking of his church, his assembly, what he's speaking of in the New Testament is he's speaking of the local, the visible, the organized, the constituted assembly, his local church. Amen. Now, here is a concise definition that I like to use, and you've heard it many times, for the New Testament church. I've kind of broadened it a little bit to be a teeny bit more specific, gave it a few more words. But notice what it says here. Here's a great definition. It is a local, organized assembly of baptized believers, voluntarily joined together to carry out the Great Commission and observe the ordinances. Now, you could squash that down if you want to simplify it a little bit and say it's a local assembly of baptized believers voluntarily joined together to carry out the Great Commission. That's a good definition. But I like to sometimes add, and for the purposes of this message tonight, I want to add the fact that it's organized. Amen. There is structure to it. And again, it's also we are here to carry out the Great Commission and observe the ordinances. So understand what the church is, but also understand what it's not. It is not a man-made organization. It is not. It is not a building. Now, we've fallen into that trap many times. We say, where are you going? I'm going to church. You don't go to church. Amen. This is actually the meeting of Capital Baptist Church. It's the meeting place of Capital Baptist Church. We are Capital Baptist Church. Amen. It is not the building. If this building fell down tomorrow, Capital Baptist Church would still exist. We'd just find another place to meet, amen? We'd go in the woods somewhere. Maybe we'd go over to Brother Shirey's house or something like that. We'd all pile in there, amen? But what I'm saying is it's not the building. It's not some national church. It's not some denomination. And it's not all believers or professing believers. Again, it is a local organized assembly of baptized believers voluntarily joined together to carry out the Great Commission and to observe the ordinance. That is the biblical definition of the church. Notice, secondly, number two, not only the definition of the New Testament church, flip the page over, and let's talk about the derivation, or beginning, if you don't like that word. I tried to find a D word. I know it's not a common word. But anyway, the derivation, or the beginning, where was it derived from, of the New Testament church? Well, I think you know this. If you've been around this thing for any length of time, I think you know our position on this. Go again back to Matthew 16. When did the church, New Testament church, begin? Well, when? I think we know that. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Let me read a couple verses to you. Just the one again. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, first occurrence of the word, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Look over to Matthew chapter 18 and pick it up in verse 15. Here, the Lord Jesus is telling them about discipline in the church. How do you handle things, disagreements, in the church? Look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, that's pretty obvious there. Well, let me finish the verse here. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. It's pretty obvious here that the church is a local assembly. Because if it was not, how in the world are you going to tell it to the church? If it's just some invisible thing, if it's something that's about all believers, and we're all in the church, and I'll get to that in a little bit, what are you going to do? Get on a mountaintop and shout it out? Put it on the internet today? I know, it is Facebook. That's how you could do it. We can do it today. We can fix it today. But anyway, no, it's talking about the local assembly. So we see that he's addressing the church here. Therefore, the church found its was birthed, if you will, with Jesus Christ somewhere between Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Would you not say that? Because he's talking about church discipline. So it was conceived with Jesus Christ and his disciples during his earthly ministry, and then it was empowered at Pentecost. That's when it was empowered. Now you say, what are some proofs of this? How can you prove this a little better? Well, I gave you one of them. But notice, if you will, just write them down for your own sake. Letter A is this. The church existed by Matthew 18, 17. Christ said, in Matthew 16, 18, he would build his church. So he was the founder. He was the rock, or is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. And he built it during his earthly ministry. We see him building it all throughout his earthly ministry. He's gathering disciples, and they're doing things that I'll show you later they were doing. And so Matthew 18, 17 implies that the church already existed. He's instructing them on church discipline. Now, on the day of Pentecost, he was already ascended back to heaven, was he not? So he built it during his earthly ministry. I understand he's still building it today through the Holy Ghost. I understand that as well. But it was conceived with Christ and again, existed by Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Notice another thing that proves this argument. Letter B, if you would, please. The church was added to on the day of Pentecost. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 41. I think you know the circumstances here. It was the day of Pentecost, and of course, Holy Spirit indwells believers. Peter's preaching. This is the end of his sermon. This is the result of his sermon. He was a long-winded preacher. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Notice many other words. And circle that word many, if you would, please. But anyway, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, and the same day there were, notice this phrase, added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let me ask you something. Who did he add them to? Well, the church. Matter of fact, in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So in order to add to something, it has to already exist. It has to already be there. And so he's adding to it because it was already there. The Bible never anywhere says that the church started at Pentecost. Never. Find a verse for me. Show me where it is. It's not in the Word of God. It was added to on the day of Pentecost. And then letter C, write this down. This is a tremendous truth, too. And we can spend a lot of time on this. Maybe we'll spend a little bit. Christ and his disciples, write this word down, bore the marks of a church. Okay, let's think about it for a moment. Did they have a shepherd? Yeah, matter of fact, they had the perfect shepherd. They had a shepherd that said everything the right way, with the right tone, and at the right time, was a perfect balance of grace and truth. Unlike the other shepherd you had. He is the shepherd, amen? The shepherd. So they had, if you will, a pastor. He was their shepherd. That's what the word means. Poimen, shepherd, pastor. That's what he was. Let me ask you this. Did they assemble together? Oh, yes, they did. I'll give you some verses on these things if you want to jot them down somewhere. Matthew 23:8 is where we see that he was their shepherd. They assembled together. John chapter 20 and verse 19. We read, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Isn't that interesting? They gathered together, met together. He preached to them. It happened to be the first day of the week. Sound familiar? Sounds pretty familiar to me. Here's another thing. They sang. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Let's go ahead and go there. Let's have some fun with some of this. Go over to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 30. Anybody want to guess what they sung? I'll tell you what. It wasn't CCM. They weren't waving their arms. They weren't clapping their hands in the way that they do today with CCF. You know what I mean? I'm not saying anything wrong with clapping your hands if it's done right. We clapped tonight, didn't we? Verse 30. And when they noticed, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung. What else did they do? They met for prayer. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They met for prayer. Guess what else they did? They were taught doctrine. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Who were they taught by? The Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them doctrine. He preached to them. Do you know what else they did? Go over to Matthew chapter 10. They had a soul winning program. I'm just being a little funny. You understand that. I understand. But what I'm saying is they went out evangelizing. They were sent out. Okay? Sounds like things we do. Look at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And when he did, he said, tells them to go, notice in verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles and the any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did they do? They evangelized. What else happened? They added members. Acts chapter 1. Do you remember when Christ started his church? The first church, he brought his apostles and disciples. By the time we get to Acts chapter 1, how many are there? 120. Somebody was keeping count. Somebody knew who was on the roll. And so notice they added members. They had a membership roll of 120. They knew how many were there. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. They also had a treasurer. Wasn't a good one. But they had one. John 13, verse 29. They also had church discipline in place. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. They also baptized believers. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's go there. Let's look at it. John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. These are strange things for people that supposedly were under the law. No, it was a New Testament church. John chapter 4. Notice verse 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Notice they're baptizing. They baptized believers. They observed the Lord's Supper, did they not? Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Notice, if you will, in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And so there it is. It's the Lord's Supper. We can see in other Gospels as well. Again, all of this, imagine, they had a shepherd. They assembled together. They sang. They met for prayer. They were taught doctrine. They evangelized. They added members. They had a membership role. They had a treasurer. They had church discipline, they baptized believers, and they observed the Lord's Supper, all before Pentecost. Why did they do that? It was the church. It was the church. So I believe it's clear that Christ's local assembly began during his earthly ministry. Which leads me to number three, and that's this final thing here tonight. The deviation from the local New Testament church. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, let's read it. We read in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, notice, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, notice what he says it is, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now follow me here. We understand that when the Bible speaks about churches, it's talking about local churches, correct? Therefore, the local New Testament church, which later we'll get what it's comprised of, is comprised, we said already, of baptized believers, people that are saved. The local assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. Imagine that. In other words, the local New Testament church is the institution through which God has designed all of his work to be done. Let me say that again. Listen closely. It is the institution through which God has designed his work to be done. You know, I know some people not doing it. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's not God's design, though. They may be doing it. People may be getting saved. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying God's design is through an institution that he birthed, Jesus Christ birthed himself, and that is the local assembly. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now why? You say, preacher, why is your vein popping out tonight? Because it pops out every night. But why is a clear understanding of this thing so important? I'll tell you why. It was in the days of a man by the name of Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage in Africa, the year 258 AD. He began to teach the idea that the church is invisible. It's invisible. Which really, just by the nature of the word, is impossible. How can something invisible assemble? But anyway, you just don't see it, I guess, you know. It's together, you just don't see it, you know. Doesn't even make sense. But he began to propagate this belief, watch this, that all of Christendom, this is what he said, makes up one single entity called the church. The church. Now, you've heard this story before, I said it before. When I was in Oxford one time, I was in Quarryville, I'll never forget it, getting gas, because the guy was kind of smart about it, the way he said it. That's why I remember it. I was getting gas. He was on the other side. I'm pumping up. I'm waiting there. So I got a track. I go over and I hand him a track. I said, hey, here's something you can read, show you how to get to heaven. He says, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. I said, really? How do you know you're saved? Clear testimony. Oh, I trusted Christ as Savior. I said, wonderful. I said, where do you go to church? He said, I'm in it. I said, you're in what? I wanted to say, you're at a gas station, dude. Okay? You're not in no church, you know. But he said, I'm in it. I thought, that's weird. That's weird. So, who do you call when you get sick? Where do you tithe?
Well, you're one of those, huh?
Yeah, I'm one of those. He had the idea, we're all in the church. We're all in it. Now, this philosophy, stay with me now, because it's coming home. This philosophy has infiltrated the thinking of many of us. Many of us. Many of us. More than we may want to admit. And it has brought about some damaging results to have a wrong understanding of the local New Testament church. You say, what are some of them? Here they are. I'll give you four of them, right? Here's the first one. Number one, or letter A. It diminishes one's loyalty to his church. Does it not? That should have been some hanky waving right there. That's right. Does it not? God's design for us is to be loyal to the New Testament church. That's God's design. I'm not trying to, you know, squeeze you into something, you know. I'm just trying to get us right with the Lord. His design is for us to serve through the local church. We should be committed to it. Loyal to it. Imagine. Dependable. On board with the program. Amen? Involved with the program. And there's so many of God's people that take a detached attitude towards the local New Testament church. Perhaps it's because this idea, well, I'm saved, so that's all that matters. Well, it is all that matters for heaven, but it's not all that matters to be right with God. We're supposed to be loyal. Doesn't Ephesians 5:25 say, husband, love your wives even as Christ, help me out, loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved it. And he says, love the church. We should love what he loves. Well, I love the church. I just hate those people. Now, we're all just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And understand, this philosophy has the idea, it diminishes. Christians make very little of church loyalty today. Very little. Very little. Can I ask you something? How can a church function with people that are not dependable? How can it function with people that don't show up for their place of service? Uh-oh. Here comes the tomatoes. Isn't it true? Nobody would run a business like that. And I know we're not running a business. I'm not trying to compare the church with the business. But imagine if you had something to do. Doesn't Christ compare discipleship in Luke chapter 14 as someone going to battle, right? And someone building a tower and not having the workers to complete it? There's a problem there. How are we supposed to get the work of God done if people don't make much of the church? You can't. You're limping around trying to plug holes because people don't show up. People don't come. People don't attend. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad. There's another thing. What else does it do? Let it be. It also promotes church hopping. Church hopping. You don't hear that phrase a lot anymore. I heard it once here. Somebody said it. And it wasn't talking about, I didn't say it. It wasn't a staff member. It was actually a church member talking about another church person that attended here. And they said, that person's a church hopper. I may know what a church hopper is, right? It's really self-defining, isn't it? You know, church hopper, hop, 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 hop. It really isn't, because if you're part of a church, then there should be no hopping. You know what I mean? That's your church. So church hopping is kind of a weird statement. That's maybe an oxymoron. What that means is they go to one church one week, go to one church another week, and, you know, and I'm not talking about on vacation, visiting relatives. You understand that. We all go away, and we go to attend somewhere else. I'm not talking about that. But there are people that just like hopping around. Hello? It's true. I mean, hop, 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 hop. And they think, some of them think, well, I'm in the church. I'm saved. What's the big deal? Really? Really? I think most of it boils down to people don't want to be accountable to anybody. Nobody wants to. They don't want to be accountable. They want to be bothered by somebody. Where were you? So what do? They fly under the radar. Oh, he might see I'm in church tonight, and I miss it. So, you know, kind of hide out in the service, you know, get right in the crowd there, you know, sitting like that. That's what happens. God help us. You know? But the attitude is, well, as long as I go somewhere, what's the difference? Really? Really? Is that Bible? Is that what the church is? Well, as long as I hear a sermon, what's the difference? Well, I'm listening on the radio, so what's the big deal? I'm not talking about sick people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about shut-ins. I'm talking about I choose to stay home tonight because I don't feel like it. I just turn it on the radio to appease my conscience. Is that what God wants? No. Letter C, here's another one. We were having fun till this last point, weren't we? You all cruising along there, and I just shot you out of the sky, man. Here's what else happens with this mentality of invisible church. Substitute organizations replace churches. Notice I have a few of them there. That's probably going to rub somebody's, ruffle their feathers or rub their hair the wrong way. I was listening to a sermon by Vance Havner today. He was talking about, you know, people saying you're rubbing the cat the wrong way. He said, well, you turn the cat around. Maybe that'll fix it, you know. You'll get that when you get home. But anyway. Man in the Mirror, Promise Keepers, Campus Crusade for Christ, Gideon's International. Watch this. Watch what happens. Let's say this is our church. And somebody comes in with whatever. I'll pick one that I hope nobody... Man in the Mirror. I don't know. It's some ecumenical thing. I don't know what it is. Anybody know what that is? Man in the Mirror? Okay. It's a men's thing, you know. I think it's the modern day version, if my understanding is correct. And somebody can correct me at the end. I'm sure you will. But... I think it's the modern-day Promise Keepers. I think that's what it is. Nobody knows what it is? But anyway. Okay, here's what they do, okay? They have this organization. It's called Parachurch. It's not a local church organization. So it's Parachurch. In other words, we're going to have this ministry. Okay? And you know what? We need guys in this ministry because it's hey, Man in the Mirror, we're trying to make strong men. So let me see. Let's think of all the churches that we can think of. Okay, well, we can get them all. And you know what? I can think of all the best people in those churches. And let's get them to come to our ministry and help us build this ministry. Does anybody see anything wrong with that? Help me out now. Amen? What are they doing? They're draining the churches of good people. And they're not in God's organization. I always wonder, okay, so what happens when somebody gets saved? You can't baptize them. Where's the local church here? What are you going to do? Where are you going to send them? Now you got the problem of, well, you know, I got the Lutheran guy over here, and I got the Catholic guy over here, and I got the New Evangelical over here, and I got the Independent Baptist. Hopefully they wouldn't be a part of that, but some of them are over here. And so we just let them go and float wherever they want to float. It's terrible, isn't it? And these organizations, that's what they do. And they replace what the church is supposed to be doing. And the church is what God has ordained. I mean, there's youth organizations, there's college organizations, there's men's organizations, there's Bible distribution organizations. And again, they all draw people away from the local New Testament church. That's what they're doing. And it's always got to be, well, I'm in the church, so I'm okay. And letter D, we're done right here. Here's another thing it does. It confuses so many things, this idea. Doesn't it? And I've mentioned some of them. You can write these down underneath. It confuses tithing. Who do you tithe? Where do you tithe? Right. Aren't we supposed to tithe the local church? I mean, I know there's some good men in the past that didn't believe that, storehouse tithing. I don't believe that. I think 1 Corinthians 16 says when you come into the church, when you meet together, that's when you bring your tithe. That's what we're supposed to do. But it confuses it if you say, well, I don't join churches. I'm not a part of a church. No way. I've had it up to here with churches. I'm just going to float around. Then you're going to disobey God in tithing. Confuses baptism. Who has the authority to baptize? Why not get baptized in a pool then by your next door neighbor? It's not even saved. Just say, do me a favor. Just grab my nose, grab the back of my head, dunk me under. And here, read these words. Right? There, I'm baptized. Really? Isn't the Great Commission given to the New Testament church? Sure was. It confuses membership. If you are part of the church, why would you join the church? You wouldn't, right? Because I'm part of it. Like the guy I met. How about church discipline? How do you discipline somebody if they're not a member? Isn't church discipline a Bible doctrine? Amen? It is. But how do you do it? You don't. You can't. That makes it very convenient, doesn't it? No accountability. And I don't know if I said this one, but maybe I did. The Lord's Supper. Where do you observe it? Where do you observe it? You know? See, the point is, all of this becomes confusion. And it's all rooted in our understanding of what is a church. What is it? So let me ask you something tonight. We're done right here. What's your understanding of the church? What is it? Is it biblical? Is it? What is it? Are you committed to it? Maybe tonight the Lord has spoken to your heart about something. I don't know. You know, a lot of things are said. And maybe you need to make a decision. Maybe you're here tonight, you need to be saved, never been saved. Maybe you're saved, you've never been scripturally baptized, which means by a local New Testament church. I met a guy one time who was baptized in a pool by his brother. Now, it was the right mode, a method, the right candidate, but it was the wrong authority. There's no authority there to do that. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Where are you with this? Because if we all get on board, we won't be up here crying for bus workers. We won't be up here praying for people to help this and help that. Because we always say, you know what, this is my church. Take possession of it. If you're a member here, this is your church. It's yours. It's mine. We're together in this thing. Let's work together. Let's serve Him. Let's go all in. Amen? And see what the Lord can do. Let's pray together.